What a great privilege it is to pray, isn't it? And we now have the privilege of sitting together under God's wonderful word. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, and we'll start in Ephesians, we'll skip to some other places as we seek to soak ourselves in the wonderful words that God has recorded for us and preserved for us so that we have them available to us today. You know, after dying on the cross, as we've just remembered, to pay the price for our sins, after he rose again as proof of our eternal life, Jesus then commanded his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. And he said that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. He said that the Spirit would come and live within them and would empower them for the work to which he had called them to carry out. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon those first followers of Jesus, we read in the early chapters of the book of Acts how filled with the Spirit they taught, but not only did they teach about Christ, they lived for him in community with each other in a way that all of these people who had flooded into Jerusalem initially for the Feast of Pentecost and then later on as others were passing through the city, they would see what was being lived out in the church, they would hear the message as it was proclaimed, and thousands upon thousands of people were coming to faith in Jesus, and the church was growing, and it was exciting times. People were caught up in how wonderful it was to be a part of the church. And you read in places like chapter 2 and chapter 4 how they enjoyed life together in this amazing new community as they shared possessions and goods, as they prayed together, as they listened to the apostles' teachings, as they built into one another. It was fantastic. They were fully enjoying the experience of being called together to be the church. But not everybody who saw the church was pleased about its existence. There were those who hated the existence of the church. And we read in the book of Acts of one of those characters, his name was Saul. And he saw people leaving his beloved Judaism, in which he'd been trained as a religious leader, and they were leaving to join this thing called the church. They were becoming followers of what Saul considered to be a false Messiah. And he hated all that he saw going on there, and he was determined to stamp it out. We read of him looking on as others put Stephen to death, and he gave approval to that action, and then he started actively pursuing Christians himself to imprison them and to put them in jail. And we read the story, and many of you will be familiar with it, as he is travelling to Damascus. He's at war with the church. He wants to destroy it. He wants to stamp it out. Every expression of it he can find, he wants to exterminate. And as he has heard that Christians have fled what's going on in Jerusalem, and they've gone to Damascus in this case, he wants to go there and stamp it out as well. And you see this kind of anger and hatred and vitriol in somebody like Saul directed toward the church, somebody who feels like his own way of life, what he holds dear, is under threat from these Christians, and he just wants to put it down. He wants to get rid of it. And you think, is that something that we see happening in the world around us today? Well, of course it is, isn't it? You read of other places in the world where there's immense persecution, not just against Christians, but people go to war with each other in order to preserve what is dear to them. We see it in IS. They're taking on Christians. They're taking on other branches of Islam. People who go to war because what people stand for is abhorrent to them, and that includes going to war against the church. Do you expect to see that kind of thing going on in Australia? It's funny because I came across an article yesterday where the McCure Hotel was going to host a conference where members of the Australian Christian Lobby were going to call together people from the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, various other Christian groups and organisations, and they were going to come together to talk about the debate on marriage in our society and how we wanted to work together in order to present a message to the community should the community be given the opportunity to have a say about what we believe marriage to be. And so this meeting had been planned to be held at the McCure Hotel, and the hotel received threats via social media on phone messages and ended up cancelling the events. And you can't hold that here, and they did that in consultation with the Australian Christian Lobby. And it was interesting this morning, I followed that story up a little bit, and I read a Facebook post by one of the people from the LGBTI community who had actually encouraged people to be very, strident in contacting the hotel and making demands that the event be cancelled. And this person wrote, "Thanks to everyone who took part in shutting down this event by the dangerous, predatory abusers known as the Australian Christian Lobby. Thanks to the Accor Group for re-establishing the Mercure Hotel as a safe zone for individuals, children and families, and also as a safe zone for LGBTI hotel staff who raised the initial concerns about the event. Now, I want to be clear right from the outset, we're not at war with people in the LGBTI community or any other community. That's not what Christ is about. But it's sad that people think they need to be at war with Christians. It's sad that they would consider the church to be what is described here, predatory, unsafe, abusive. And it's a bit like what was in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Whoops, before he became the Apostle Paul, this dude by the name of Saul. He thought of the church and he thought of Christians as being people that society would be better off without. And so he's on this crusade to get rid of them, certainly from the public arena, but get rid of them completely was his preference, just as there are people in our society who, for whatever reasons, consider that society would be better off without Christian influence. And we catch up with Saul in Acts chapter 9 as he is on this crusade against the church. And verse 3 says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" And imagine being in a position like that where Saul, and he has in mind who he's persecuting. He has in mind who he's hunting. And that's what the word persecute means. It means to hunt down in order to attack. You might think of a prey out in a forest somewhere and somebody's sneaking through the forest with a rifle or a spear or a bow and arrow, whatever they might be using. They're hunting something down in order to attack it and destroy it. That's what persecution is. And that's what Paul was doing. He was hunting Christians. And he has in mind this dangerous group of people who are a threat to what he loves, what he holds dear, and in his mind, a threat even to the glory of God and the reputation of God. And so he feels quite justified in his animosity and in his violence toward them. But yet he has this experience where this bright light surrounds him and he falls to the ground and hears this voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Not why are you persecuting these terrible people, or not even why are you persecuting these nice people. Why are you persecuting me? Because in Paul's mind, he's not persecuting any glorious being. He's certainly not persecuting God who has appeared before him. He's persecuting the followers of some false messiah. Just as people in our community might consider in contacting the Mercure Hotel and making all kinds of violent threats to them as what has happened in the last week, they might feel quite justified because they're on the war against predatory or bigoted or dangerous people. And Saul responds to this confrontation of what Jesus says, "No, you're actually hunting me, you're persecuting me." He responds with these words, says, "Who are you, Lord?" Of course, Jesus responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." This war that you thought you were on is not actually the war that you're actually in. You're fighting against me when you come against my people. And what Jesus confronts Saul here with is life-changing. Saul's view of the church, his view of who Jesus is, did not agree with God's view, and now he's seeing things as they really are. And that changes his life completely. And if you're familiar, and obviously my verbal mess-ups has already given the sneak preview, he becomes the Apostle Paul. He goes from being Saul, the hater of the church and the persecutor of the church, to seeing what the church really is, seeing who Jesus really is, and then living a whole life dedicated to the growing, the nurturing, the protecting of the church because of who Christ is and what Christ called him to. Jesus wasn't a false messiah. He's God the Son. And he says here quite plainly in Acts 9 that when people go to war against his church, they go to war against him. And it shouldn't be any surprise that Jesus has this conversation with Paul, because if you flick back in your Bibles to Matthew 25, I want to read a story. And again, it's a well-known story, but boy, it packs a punch. And so I'm going to read it as the scripture describes it and as Jesus tells it. Matthew 25 from verse 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. It's almost like Saul in reverse. These people have been treating Christians, people described in this story as brothers of Christ, they've been treating God's family as worth caring for, worth feeding, worth clothing, worth investing themselves in. And Jesus says to them, you might not have realized it at the time, but you were actually doing that for me. And he says, thank you for that. But the flip side and the side that Saul did experience was this. Verse 41, then he'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they will also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now again, as whenever we see this passage, we remind you that this is not telling us how to be saved. It's describing people who are. And those who know who Jesus is and therefore know who the church is, realize that it's precious and will love and serve and care for it. Those who are at war with Christ and are at war with his church are in rebellion against him and are eternally separated from him. And there are some people who might not even realize that there is a God who exists. They might just realize, hey, there are Christians who say things I can't stand, that I want to snuff out, that I want to bar from public forum, whatever it might be, but they're at war against it. And Jesus says, well, the whole reason that war exists is because really you're at war with me. You're not one of my family. That's what Matthew 25 emphasizes for us. How you treat my church is how you treat me. Stop and think about that for a moment. Stop and think about yourself. How people treat you if you're a child of God is how they treat God. Think about your own behaviour. How you have treated brothers and sisters in Christ is how you treat God. How often do we divorce those two ideas? Well, I can hold a grudge against that guy, but I really do worship God, really enthusiastically and really wholeheartedly. And Jesus says, no, you are holding a grudge against me. I can ignore that person, they're hard to deal with. No, you're ignoring me. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But it's also a wonderful thought, because as it was encountered by the sheep in this story, little did we realize that by caring for that person, by investing time in that person, by doing something practical for that person, we actually did it for Jesus. And he's thankful. That's a really wonderful thing to think about. When the Bible helps us to try and understand what Jesus is saying here, and this whole idea of how we treat God's family is how we treat him. He uses two pictures over and over again in the New Testament, and we're going to look at them briefly this morning to really drive home this central idea and make sure that we own it in our hearts and our minds and we live up to it. And the first analogy that the Bible gives of this relationship between Jesus and his family, his people, is simply that of the bride of Christ. And there's an anniversary happening today, Troy and Jana, 6 years. Boy, that's flown past, hasn't it? And so people like me now start feeling a little bit older, because I go, well, I'm something like, well, I'm not even going to say how many years I am, 17, 18, I'll get it wrong. And then some of you look at me and say, you're hardly getting started, Mike. I mean, we've been married 40, 50, and so on. Marriage is a wonderful thing. And the Bible uses that again and again as an illustration of Christ's relationship to his church. And here's something we need to understand. God doesn't use marriage as an illustration. He wasn't thinking to himself, right, how am I going to get these Christians to understand their relationship to their Saviour? Well, marriage is a good illustration. No, God actually invented marriage to be an illustration of his people's relationship to their Lord. You see, God had already written passages like Ephesians 5 and Romans 12 and Revelation 21 and all these passages. Romans 12 is the body. I'll get to that next. But all these passages that talk about the bride of Christ, they were already in the mind of God even before Adam and Eve were created, before the first human marriage existed. God designed marriage to be an illustration of the church's relationship to Christ. And that's why in the current environment where, as a society, we're saying, hey, what is marriage? As Christians, we say, well, that's not a question you can ask any human being. God designed marriage because he had a purpose for it. And the purpose was to show us what the relationship between Christ and his people is. And Ephesians 5 does a wonderful job of explaining that. But let's think a little bit about why God designed marriage the way that he did in order to be an illustration of our relationship to Christ. So take me as a husband in the way that Christ is described as a husband. If somebody is to speak about Carolyn, my wife, in a way in which he's putting her down, which is offensive, abusive, derogatory, slanderous, whatever it might be, how do I feel about that? When somebody attacks Carolyn, they attack me. I get very hostile about that. In fact, I get more hostile about somebody attacking Carolyn than I do about them attacking me. Isn't that right, husbands? Don't you feel that way when somebody has a go at your wife? What happens when somebody comes to physically attack Carolyn in my presence? Won't I put myself in front of her? Didn't Christ do that for us? I mean, that's the relationship. That's what we need to understand. That's the depth of love Christ has for the church. He considers an attack on his bride an attack on him. In fact, he will take the attack onto himself rather than his bride bear the brunt of it. But just as Matthew 25 did, the flip side is also true. And when there are people who want to speak in a way which blesses my wife, which affirms and honours her, then how do I feel as a husband? I feel like they're doing that for me as well, and I feel like I just want to bask in that and enjoy it and affirm that. And the mood in my heart toward those people is one of such intimacy and closeness because of how they're treating my wife. Last week, or was it 2 weeks ago? I think it was last week, yes, time races past. Carolyn was here at our afternoon congregation, and for many of you will know, because I mention it often, Charlotte hasn't been sleeping that great, okay? So sometimes I use that as, on Sunday morning as an excuse as to why I've got kind of grey bits under my eyes and so on. And she's just starting to come through that, which we're praising God for. But the amount of sleep that Carolyn has had over these last few months, I don't know how she's kept going, to be frank. It's been amazing that she's been able to do that. And so she's been tired emotionally and tired physically, and you know how things snowball when you're in that condition. So last week, I think it was, as she was sharing, a couple of people said, how are you? And Carolyn said, this is how I'm feeling. I'm wiped out, I'm exhausted, I'm fragile. We had two people who both had asked that question provide us with meals during the week. Delicious meals that blessed our whole family, but especially they blessed Carolyn. So how as a husband do I feel when I see members of my church family doing that? Feels great. And that's how Jesus feels. When Jesus sees people caring for his bride, speaking well of his bride, nurturing, loving his bride, he feels that way. And doesn't that kind of feel awesome to know that when somebody else is treating you that way, that Jesus is getting such a buzz out of it? And when you do something nice for somebody else, that he's the one who's going, man, oh, I just appreciate you so much. And that's what Matthew 25 is all about. And that's what Ephesians 3 is reminding us of. God is so much in love with his church that how people treat it is of incredible importance to him. The second analogy that the Bible gives is that of the body of Christ. And I want to mention Romans 12, that's one of the passages, 1 Corinthians 12. There are so many different passages that talk about the church as being the body of Christ. And one of those was one that Megan read out for us earlier. And if you want to flick back to Ephesians 3, just read the first six verses in that section. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. Now, that's a fairly complicated statement, and Paul, being a fairly sharp legal mind, he loved writing complicated sentences. Really, what he's saying is, surely you guys have heard about the fact that God revealed to me what his plan was to bring people together through Jesus to become one family. And that's what I keep telling people all around the world. Hey, through Jesus, you can be reconciled to God. Through Jesus, you can be part of this amazing thing called the church. This thing that I used to try and kill, I got this blinding revelation on the road to Damascus that it's actually something pretty special. And now I've devoted my whole life to telling other people about it. That's essentially what Ephesians 3 is starting off by saying. And then he goes on from verse 4. In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which wasn't made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And this mystery is that through the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And as we reflected on, this was something that Paul didn't see coming back when he was still known as Saul. He thought this new movement was something that was terrible. He didn't like it at all. But it was actually something wonderful that God, through Christ, was bringing together people to be one body of which he is the head. And let's think a little bit about what it means to be a body of which Christ is the head. If you were to come up to me and just give me a good old corky in the shoulder, which is something that as teenage boys we used to do to each other quite a lot, and we'd pretend it didn't hurt and say, oh, this is fun. And in all the time building up hostility of, I'm going to get you back for that, you jerk. If you come up and punch me in my left arm, I wouldn't say something like, that's all right, I don't really care about my left arm anyway, I'm only use my right. I mean, you thump it all you like, feel free. Then my head is going, stop that, that hurts, I don't want my left arm hurting. And that's true for every single part of the body. There is no part of the body of which my mind says, it's not important, just do what you want to it. No, it cares about the whole thing. And God is the same. Every single part of his body is a part of it. He wants all of it to be treated well. In fact, some parts of the body, as Corinthians tells us, are to be treated with special care, special nurture, special consideration, because they need it. Okay, so Jesus is very aware of the needs of his body. He's aware of its strengths. He's aware of how he wants it to be used. And he's also aware of how it needs to be looked after and cared for. And that's a very important picture for us to have in mind. So whenever we pick on a particular part of the body, we've got to remember, hey, it's all still part of the body. Jesus cares about every single part of it. I love how in Ephesians 3, in the following verses, God talks about how the church is how he is displaying his manifold wisdom in the heavenly realms. And I love that word manifold wisdom. It's not a part of a car. Manifold wisdom actually literally means the many-coloured wisdom. So God's saying in the church, all the heavenly creatures, all the angels who have been with God since before our world was begun, they're looking at what God is doing and they're seeing how he's bringing people of every single tribe and language and nation and people, this multicoloured group of people, different ethnic backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, different generations. He's bringing them all together to be one body that each part is connected and each part cares for the other and each part is under Christ's lordship. And he's saying, isn't this amazing? And he wants us to have that perspective too. Just like he's showing us off to the angels, we want to see that as well. God's body is amazing and it needs to be cared for. But if this is what God wants to say about the church, that it's his bride, that it's his body, that it's wonderful, it needs to be loved, nurtured, respected, cared for, because how we treat every single part of it is how we treat him, why is it that sometimes we don't see things the same way? Why is it sometimes we get critical and antagonistic towards other parts of the body? Why is it sometimes that we're happy to ignore or condemn or whatever it might be, the behaviours that don't fit with this kind of mindset? Well, I've got two theories. All right, and these are the theories based on what I see going on around me, and I'd be interested to see whether you see the same things in your life as well. The first theory I have is that we come from a culture of consumption. Okay, so I wear a phone on my hip. I don't know about you. Who carries a phone around with them? Who does stuff on their phone today that they couldn't do 5 years ago? Yeah. This phone tells me how long I slept. It tells me how many steps I walked. It tells me where the closest cafe is at any time of the day should I want a coffee. It directs so much of my life, how I connect with other people. It's all going through this phone. And you know what? I once found my first mobile phone back when the idea of carrying a brick around was a novelty. And wow, we can communicate wherever we go carrying this thing around. And you carry something like this, and it's so light and it's so easy to manage, and there's so much entertainment on it. It's brilliant. But I wonder if sometimes that's kind of invaded our thinking with technology, with so much that's in our consumer culture. We expect more for less. We expect our phone to be able to do so many more things, yet be lighter to carry around and to be cheaper to buy. And all the things that we expect. Let's get as much out of this. Oh, somebody's bought a new product and that does that. Oh, I'm going to get one of those. So there's no loyalty to the old model. We're always trading in for what can give us more and more and more. And sometimes we kind of see church as something that is meant to provide us with something. I'm meant to get these features and these benefits for as minimal a commitment as possible. And that consumer-driven mindset, what's the best deal I can get for the least amount of effort, least amount of time, least amount of money, whatever. But that kind of thinking kills a church, kills community, kills relationships. It's not real life. It's just the way we do consumerism. And I worry that sometimes that's affecting how we're viewing the church. What church will give me the best children's program and the most inspiring worship and the most enjoyable facilities for the least amount of personal time that I have to commit to make this thing work? Well, what you're buying into is a product. It's not a church. It's not a bride. It's not a body. And I worry that consumer mindset of our culture is affecting us. I was at our school carnival the other day, and I was cranky. Doesn't happen often, I know, but I was cranky because I only had a bit of time. I had all these projects I needed to get done on Thursday, which is my day off, and I was keen to get on with those projects, but I wanted to see Tim in at least one event, and he was scheduled to do discus, and I'm sitting outside the discus area, and there's only a couple of girls there practicing, and the time's going past, and so the time that the event should have finished rolls by, and I thought, well, no one's appeared, I'll just get out of here, and I was cross. But you know what's ironic about that? For the previous few weeks, I've been getting these emails from the school saying, hey, we need more help to organise this event and make sure it runs smoothly. And did I volunteer? So what right did I have to expect them to be able to run something on schedule and the way that I wanted it to be run if I wasn't committed to helping them and they so obviously needed help? I had a consumer mindset. And if you talk to anyone who's on a PNC or helps to run a sporting club or whatever, everybody's struggling with the same problem. People want stuff, but they don't want to buy in to help make it happen. And I worry that aspect of what our culture does finds its way into the church. We need to see the church as being what Christ sees it, worth giving his life for, a bride so precious, a body worth protecting, that we're prepared to buy into it. So that's one thing I reckon might be affecting us. But the second one, I think, is also very significant, which is sometimes we see the church from a perspective of pain. You see, as wonderful as the bride of Christ is, as wonderful as his body is in all that it's been designed to do and how it's been designed to look after itself, we don't always live up to what God wants. And sometimes we do let each other down. We sin against each other, and that hurts us. And sometimes that can lead us to want to withdraw from one another. And it could be the sharp pain of having somebody in a position of leadership be abusive or immoral or hypocritical or whatever it might be. And certainly in some of those groups who are going to war against the church at the moment, many of them are going to war against the church because of how somebody who has claimed to represent the church has treated them. And we see things like the Royal Commission into Child Abuse and so on, where people who are associated with the church, whether they are genuinely followers of Christ or not, they've been part of it from the point of view of society, and they've done things that have been wrong, and people have been angry. And that can affect our attitude towards the people of God. So sometimes it's what people have done that is wrong, that has affected our attitude toward the church. But sometimes it's the dull ache of the fact that it didn't quite live up to what we were hoping. And it's not as though you can blame anyone in particular, but you might have been a part of a home group for many years and you feel like your head got full of knowledge and you maybe had some good socialising, but it didn't necessarily transform you. You didn't necessarily egg each other on week by week. Hey, how are you sharing your faith? How are you growing in Jesus? You didn't see a lot of change, and after a while you kind of thought, I think there's probably other things I could do with my Wednesday night that might be just as enjoyable. And so because the church didn't quite accomplish what God designed it to accomplish, again, because people just get into their routines, we're fallen people, then that dull ache of, it doesn't really work, causes us to withdraw a little bit. But when you've served faithfully in a ministry area and you serve week after week after week and you feel like there's no teammates there helping you, because that may be the consumer mindset, and eventually you go, it's probably time for me to have a rest. And then that rest just gets extended and extended and extended. And we find ourselves drifting away. Well, whether it's because we've been coming from a consumer culture or whether it's because we're viewing church from a perspective of pain, both of those things can be dangerous if we're going to see them affect our attitude and our action toward church. They pull us away from what Christ is describing in Matthew 25 when he says, "How you treat each other is how you treat me." So what should we do about that? Well, there's lots of specific things that we can talk about, and everybody's story is different. But what if it's as simple as this? What if, in response to the Word of God, we just make this decision? You know what? I'm going to see the church exactly the same way Jesus does. When he says it's his bride and it's precious to him, I'm going to see it that way. When he says it's his body and all the parts need to come together as one in order to serve together, but also to look after each other, I'm going to see it as that as well. And I will just do whatever that requires. So if that requires for me to take a few days off work because I want to get some paving flattened out so people aren't tripping over during toddler jam and people aren't losing their meals off the table when they're sitting around having lunch or whatever it might be, I'll do that because that's a way that I can look after my church. And if it means after the service when I see somebody standing by themselves and I go, you know what, it sucks when you feel like you're alone, I'll be the person who goes over there even though I feel a bit socially awkward, because that's just what you do when you care about people. Whatever expression it's going to take, I'll do that. If we care about the church as much as Jesus does, what will it cause us to do? If in treating other people we know that that's how we're treating Christ, how do we want to treat Jesus this week? It's a very, very basic question, but it has implications for our lives. Well, what do we do in response to today? There's a whole bunch of people who are a part of our church community who haven't yet become official members in terms of understanding what our church teaches, what we stand for, and what it means to be a part of the church, and saying in a formal way, you know what, I'm going to put my name on the dotted line and I'm going to say I'm committed to this part of God's church. I'm going to be a part of this body. I'm going to love it. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to nurture it. I'm going to build into it. That's a commitment we'd love to see you make. And there are a number of people who have very recently made that, and we'll acknowledge that publicly very soon. And there are a number of people thinking about that. And the way to do that is simple. On your seats, there's some connect cards. If you're interested in pursuing this idea of membership, where you're able to say, not just kind of drifting along, but you're able to say, you know what, I am going to commit to this church family, then tick that on the response card, put your name in, put in the response box down the back there, and we'll follow up with you and say, hey, that's brilliant, that's so encouraging that you want to love this church. Let me help you in knowing how to do that. Something else you can do as part of that is on the table as you go out, we've got some packs. We call them members packs, and it just has the information about how our church operates, who we are as a group of people and what we stand for. So take the pack away, learn more about us and say, yeah, is this the place where God wants me to really commit to and belong to? We would love to be on that journey with you. And maybe it is just that examination of your own behaviour. Say, okay, what is love without action? According to the New Testament, it's not really love at all. It's just some kind of feeling that comes and goes. Love requires action. So if I do love this church as much as I love Christ, what's that going to cause me to do this week? Will I commit to journeying with a group of people and say, you know what, I'm going to talk to you about how your life is going week after week after week, and we're going to spur each other on? Will it be getting involved in one of our ministries that reaches out to the community? What will it look like for you to love this church? Not to consume it as a product, but to love it. That's the journey that we're on together. Let's bow in prayer.